Good morning. It's good to see you all here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, that is where we will be for pretty much all of our devotional time this morning. I appreciate you all being here. And I can't, of course, I ran off and left my glasses. I need those. We are in the part of our daily Bible readings where we've just finished the book of Mark. And we are now about to start reading in I think my favorite book of the Gospels, and maybe certainly one of my favorite books in the Bible, and that is the book of John. I always enjoy studying it, and I love bringing people into it because it is one of those books that, on the one hand, is incredibly complex, and on the other hand, it is also incredibly simple. And we get that even from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a simple concept. Jesus is God, He is divine, He is eternal, He is before all things. And yet, as we've talked about in some of our lessons earlier in the last couple of months, it's also an incredibly complex concept. How can Jesus be God? What does it mean for God, who is one, to also be three, to be separated into Father and Son and Spirit? And how can God take on fleshly form and still be God? Those are questions that we wrestle with and may wrestle with all our lives and never fully understand it. The Gospel of John continually challenges us. There's so many different themes and ideas and recurring concepts like Spirit and truth and water and blood and light and darkness. It is one of the most doctrine-rich of the gospel accounts. And it introduces us to the images of Jesus as the Word of God, as the Lamb of God, so many other concepts, I think, that build on the already rich story of the gospel that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can spend a lifetime studying this book, and of course that's true of any of the books of the gospel. But I think John specifically is written in a way that shows a level of intent and structure that's almost unmatched in the Bible. It's not about creating a literary masterpiece or something like that, but it shows us how the Holy Spirit worked in John at every level of his writing to give us an account of the gospel that is specifically written to emphasize the central message of the gospel, but in a very different way from the other three. Just to give you an example of this, several examples. For those of you who pay attention to numbers in the Bible, you will recognize the significance of the number 7. I think we talked about it a little bit before. It's used to describe completion, but not just completion, but divine completion. Completion in a way that only God can accomplish. Going back to the creation, the 7 days of creation, where in 7 days God creates the world in 6, and on the 7th day He finishes His work, finished in a way that could never be done by human. By human intellect or human design. John uses the number 7 over and over in Revelation. I forget how many times it's used, but he never uses the number 7 specifically in the Gospel of John, and yet there are at least 15 different groups of 7 that John includes in this book. There's probably more, and depending on how liberal you are with your interpretation, you could probably just keep going and adding to that list. But it showcases over and over this idea of completion and perfection of God's redemptive work in Christ. Just a few examples. Of course, the ones we know. We know of the 7 I Am statements, and we'll talk about those a little bit more here in a few minutes. You probably realize that there are 7 signs that are given in the Gospel of John that are used to show different aspects of Jesus' power and authority. There are also 7 individual confessions, individuals who confess that Jesus is the Christ. John the Baptist, Nathaniel, Peter, Jesus himself does it, Martha does it, Thomas, and then John the Apostle. 7 examples of confessing you are the Christ. We have 7 cited witnesses, people or resources that Jesus cites directly to confirm His own authority, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, John the Baptist, the apostles, Jesus' works themselves, the scriptures themselves, are all told to bear witness to who Jesus is. One that really kind of caught my attention is that there are 7 of the 12 apostles that are named. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's interesting if you think, well, that's just a coincidence. When you get to John 21 and we read we read John talking about the apostles who are going fishing, and he names them, but he only names five and then says, and two others, to make sure that the seven remains intact. We see seven events that are included also in the Synoptic Gospels, the accounts that are given in all four of the Gospels. I've already said, if it's in all four Gospels, that's a crucial event that we need to understand. And John uses seven of those, and in most cases, he uses them and then brings out some different nuance or some different idea or some different purpose from what we might see in the originals. He brings fullness to those ideas. We see seven promises in relation to the Holy Spirit. That should be in relation to the Holy Spirit there. From John 14 to John 16, we read that the Spirit will come and teach all things and bring remembrance to what I've said. He will bear witness about Jesus. He will convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will guide you into all truth. He will speak what he hears from the Father. He will declare things that are to come, and he will glorify Jesus. There are seven truths that Jesus bears witness to throughout his things. These are things that are absolutely true, that he calls true, the true light, true worshipers, true food and drink, true testimony. His judgment is called true. The one who sent him, the Father, is called true. And the true vine, which he calls himself in John 15, verse 1. There are seven feast days that are specifically talked about, that are mentioned in conjunction with the story. They aren't all named, but there are seven times in which a feast plays a part in the story that John tells. And there's seven discourses with the Jews, seven times when Jesus has a conversation or an argument or a dispute with the Jewish leaders. And there's seven references to Jesus' time or his hour when he says, my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, or his hour has not yet come. And we could go on and on. The list just continues to grow. I feel like the more I start looking at it, the more I can find. And the idea of all of that is not just, hey, that's a neat Bible trivia thing. It shows us the level of care that the Spirit used in working through John to write this document that emphasizes over and over the completion of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, right up until the final words of Jesus on the cross when he says what? It is finished. It is completed. Everything that God has been trying to accomplish, everything God has been working for from the day of creation, wrapped up into one moment when Jesus gave his life on the cross. There's even a shadow of creation account there. You know, the story of John begins in 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it introduces the idea of light coming into the world, just as the first day of creation when God said, let there be light. And the story works it all the way through until the light is put out and then raised up again on the eighth day, the first day of the week when God's creation becomes new again. There's all kinds of allusions like that to this idea of God creating and recreating mankind in his own image. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so we see a lot of themes, and what we see specifically in, I think, in the Gospel of John is a gospel that is written for a specific audience for specific purposes. If you, as you probably know, John was written probably 20 or 30 or maybe more years after the other three gospels were written, and there were some things that were happening in the church and in the religious world that needed to be addressed, and what you see in the book of John is the story of Jesus told in a way that will address those issues. The first one being that we have a rise in what we call Gnostic teaching on the nature of Jesus. And there's a lot that goes into that. We've mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago. But ultimately, this concept of Jesus not coming in the flesh, Jesus could not have been man and God. Those two things have to be kept separate. And that was becoming a real problem in the early church. How can God and Jesus be God and man at the same time? We have the situation where now, for the first time, we have second-generation Christians. You know, that wasn't a problem in the first century, but now you have people that are being born into the church, if you want to call it that, and their issue is now all these people who have witnessed and seen these great things and performed these miracles, those things are going away. And I'm asking the question, how can I be expected to believe these accounts when I don't see the works, when I don't see the power of Christ on display? And I can't go to an apostle who said, I was there and this is what happened. And thirdly, we see a growing level of persecution in the church. That more and more, you know, we talked about this in the book of Acts, that the persecution of the first century church early on was coming strictly from the Jews. The Romans and the Greeks really almost seemed kind of sympathetic at times, but by the time that John gets to his writing, that's all changed. The Roman Empire is now beginning to actively persecute the Lord's church. Anyone who claims to be Christian, demanding that they can accept only Caesar as king. And Christians are asking themselves, what can I hold on to in times when my faith is causing me to be cast out and marginalized and excluded from society, and of course, in some cases, even put to death? I think John writes this gospel in that context. As you read through this month, I think you're going to see, or at least I expect you're going to see some points of emphasis that reflect those challenges. And it starts with something we've already mentioned in the very first verse. The clearest statement of the gospel account that Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The deity of Jesus, the Godhood of Jesus, is emphasized throughout the book from beginning to end. And John describes that deity in John 1 and verse 14, where he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This one who is God became human. He became flesh and blood. And yet the glory of the Father is still seen in him. We have seen his glory, as John says, that of the only begotten of the Father. We recognized him for who he was. His divine nature had not changed. Jesus was declared to be God in the flesh throughout his time on earth. You know, even in the three Gospels, even when he didn't expressly say it. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, that even when it's not expressly said, Jesus was God and he claimed to be God and he accepted worship. And I think one of the reasons that sometimes the Gospel of John gets pushback is because it was written later and people will say, well, John is talking about Jesus much more directly as God because that's not really something that they understood in the early days. It's something that kind of evolved over time. But what we see here is John continuing to emphasize the fact that has always been the nature of Christ. And he brings out and emphasizes this, I think, in a lot of ways by showing us that only when we understand that Jesus is truly God can we understand the magnitude of his sacrifice. As he says, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You can read that in one of two ways, by the way. God so loved the world in terms of God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Or we can also say, God loved the world in this way. This is the way that God chose to show his love. And I think you can make a good argument that both of those things are true. He's the divine image of God. And it's shown in stark contrast to the man who, at the end of the story, is hanging on a cross in front of his grieving mother, showing himself to be completely human. Caring for her needs, saying, behold your mother, behold your son, making sure that John, his friend, is taking care of her. And finally, with one simple human statement, saying, I thirst. We see the divinity and the humanity of God, of Jesus brought together fully. A complete and perfect expression of each of those qualities. And John shows in the gospel, I think, that the eyewitness accounts that tell us these things are accounts that can be relied upon. They can be trusted. They are complete, and not only they're complete, but they're sufficient for the purpose of establishing faith. As we mentioned before, you know, John's gospel is going to be written to a generation of Christians who may never see a miraculous sign, who may not even know anybody who has seen a miraculous sign. And John makes this point specifically in John 20 and verse 30. I think this is one of the passages that we go to so much in the Gospel of John. In John 20 and verse 30, where he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. And in believing, you may have life in his name. And we talk a lot of times about the signs that Jesus performed and the idea that the purpose of those signs was that people would believe, and that's true. But John's point in the gospel that we start to notice is that you need to believe in the gospel because faithful eyewitnesses say it happened and say it was true. Because what happens in the Gospel of John, and you see this in all the Gospels, of course, but particularly in this one, that those signs that Jesus did didn't always inspire faith. And in fact, in most cases, they didn't. That faith was quickly crushed by man's own human will. It's one of the most remarkable things about the gospel account. We see in John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John makes the point that when Jesus comes into the city, that the people are going out to him and crying out to him and welcoming him because they've seen what he did. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. These same people. If you look over in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking to these same people. When he's telling them and explaining to them what's going to happen. You know, this is actually the second time in the Gospels when people are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, and then Jesus says something that they don't like, and they turn away from him. The first time happens in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. The second one happens here in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 32, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I said this before. People believe what they want to believe. The signs don't matter. Even if it means clearly ignoring a clear, definitive sign of God's power, if people don't want to believe the gospel, they're not going to believe the gospel. John gives us a great example of that. And so his book, in a lot of ways, emphasizes the importance of witnesses and believing. And you'll notice as you read through how many times we see examples of people believing the gospel or coming to Jesus because they heard about him from someone else. Someone said, "Come and see." Someone said, "He told me all that I ever did. Come hear this person." John emphasizes very heavily the idea of evangelism. And of course, the story of Thomas. When Thomas has his doubt put away by being able to see Jesus and handle him. And Jesus says in John 20 and verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So faith in Christ, it has to rest on our willingness to believe in eyewitness testimony. And John makes the argument that this is sufficient for belief. We don't need signs and miracles today. We need to believe the testimony. And if we do, John emphasizes that for those who are willing to believe, the blessings for that are beyond anything that we could ever ask and expect. In John chapter 5, John makes a pretty remarkable claim. It's one that we obviously, maybe sometimes we take it for granted a little bit because in hindsight and because of how long we have been in the faith at some point. But in John 5 and verse 24, he tells the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus promises life for those who believe. And not just believe, not just life, but as he says in John 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Because Jesus is the Son of God, and because we believe that what he said was true and the witness about him was true, we can have faith that the promises that he'd given are all things that he is able to fulfill. And I'll run through this quickly because I know we're running out of time, but when we think about those seven I am statements that you're going to notice as we go through the writings, think about what all these are really saying. Jesus is not only saying I am in terms of connecting himself to God, but because I am, I can do these things for you. I can offer you eternal substance, revelation of God's will, access to God through the door, care and protection as the good shepherd. I can give you the resurrection and the life. I can show you the way to God. You can follow me to God. And I can be the source by which you can be thoroughly and continually nourished and connected to the Father. Seven descriptions of the blessings that come through Christ. And we read John, in fact, in John 1:16 says, for of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. The idea being that the fullness of Christ, every blessing that you could possibly need, what is there left out? What is there that I need for spiritual life that I cannot find in Christ? John makes that point. In Christ we have all that we need, all that is required. There's no one else. There's nothing else. I mentioned those three issues again, the three things that are coming up, the Gnostic teachings, the second generation Christians, the growing level of persecutions. And hopefully you can see how each of these three is really addressed by these three points, isn't it? The deity of Christ, this is the nature of Jesus. You can understand who, you may not fully grasp it, but you can understand that Jesus is God and man. The witness accounts that are given that John says are reliable. You can trust this. This is why you can believe the message, even though you have not seen, and the blessings in Christ, that if you will remain faithful to death, as Jesus tells them in Revelation, this is what Jesus can do for you if you make it through and endure to the end. So that's just scratching the surface, but hopefully at least that gives you some things to think in your mind as you start reading through this month. And we'll do our, of course, I recommend if you can be on the calls, we will be talking about John beginning next actually, we'll begin in 2 weeks. We won't have a call next Monday. This Monday, we're going to finish up the book of Mark. But if you're able to join us, I know it'll be a great discussion. For now, the lesson is yours. Thank you for your attention, and we will be dismissed to our classes.